Let's read Genesis chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, as I've intimated in the bulletin and as I've publicly stated, today it is that with God's help, over the next number of months, the Summer Lord's Days, it is that we're going to begin a new series of sermons. And over the next number of weeks, I want with you to consider the biblical presentation of the third person of the Godhead, to consider what it is that the Bible teaches us concerning the person of the Holy Spirit. And I suppose it is that even there, I've got to take a little aside to remind us that when it is that we speak about the Holy Spirit, that we constantly need to remind ourselves that the Holy Spirit is not an it, that the Holy Spirit is not some sort of impersonal a force, as many even today would hold to. But it is that the Holy Spirit is a person. He is the third person of the Godhead. And it is that even as we as persons, as individuals, created in the image of this triune God, it is that we know, and as we'll consider in weeks to come, that this person, that he can be grieved, that he can be quenched, that it is that we, in terms even of lives and at times when we disobey God, that it is that we can hurt the Holy Spirit. It is that we sang in Psalm 51D, David himself saying there, "Cast not your spirit from me, but grant to me your Holy Spirit, and enable me to know of the Spirit's power in my life." And so it is that today and over the coming weeks, we're going to be considering questions like, who is the Holy Spirit? What is the Holy Spirit? What is it that the Holy Spirit does? How is it that we ourselves are able to know that we are Spirit-filled and Spirit-led people? What place and function does the Holy Spirit take and God use in terms of the new birth and in terms of the ongoing sanctification of his people? What place is it the Holy Spirit has in terms even of creation today? And certainly what place and experience do we have of the Holy Spirit even as a congregation and the individuals who make up this congregation? And for the answers to these questions, it is that we'll get all our answers from the Word of God. So the next question that I want to ask is, why is it that I've decided at this point to start this series and to consider the doctrine and the person of the Holy Spirit? Well, it is that by way of introduction, I've got at least three reasons, and I want to share these with you as to why it is that I think that it would be to our benefit and for God's glory that we consider the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. First reason is a very personal reason. And that personal reason is that in 25 years now as a pastor, as a preacher, to my shame, I have never preached a series of sermons on the person of the Holy Spirit. It is that I can look through 25 years' worth of sermons, and I can see places where it is that I've discussed the person of the Spirit and the Spirit's work in various sermons and to various degrees. But I've never devoted a series of consecutive sermons and messages to the person of the Holy Spirit. And so it is that for this summer, for these next, 12 Lord's Days, it is that I want to begin to consider in a consecutive manner what it is that the Bible teaches us concerning the Holy Spirit. Second reason that I think that it's wise for us at this point to consider the Holy Spirit is what I've termed as a corporate reason. Now, all of us know here as a congregation that in the past few years, and certainly in the months to come of this year and the next year, no doubt, we as a congregation will be dealing with matters that will impinge on the work and the witness of this congregation and the makeup of this congregation for the rest of the 21st century and beyond. And it is that in many ways that the decisions that we must make, the considerations that we have to have, that it is that these are in many ways momentous times for us as a congregation. As I've said, they are of such an order that they will impinge on the work and witness of this congregation for the rest of the 21st century. And in saying that, I don't think it is that I'm in any way exaggerating when it is that I say this. And even though it is that the matters that we're going to have to deal with and discuss and come to decision on, that they're not completely fleshed out, it is that all of us, increasingly and ceasingly, that we should be praying to God, asking that he would guide us in the coming weeks and months, particularly regarding any decisions that we have to make as a congregation. And when it is that we think and pray about our future and face the challenges and the opportunities that will lie before us, it is that I think that we desperately need the blessing of the Lord. And we need the blessing of the Lord in terms of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It is that we would cherish the Holy Spirit to lead us. So it is that the direction that we would take would be a God-guided direction. And it is that the pace that we would take, that it would be in accordance with the Holy Spirit's timetable, accordance with his speed and his timing. And it is that we would seek to trust and to rest and to be guided by the Holy Spirit. So it is, there's a personal reason. There's a corporate reason. And then thirdly, the reason I begin this series of sermons is because there is a practical reason. And that practical reason is that we as God's people, and indeed the church as a whole in the West, needs the Holy Spirit as never before. It's interesting when you go to the early Protestant reformers that they adopted this motto, reforming, yet always reforming, reforming, yet always reforming. And it is that the reformers were telling us that no true church of Christ ever truly arrives. No true church of Christ can ever come to the point where it is that it says, that's it, we're on the mountaintop. That's it, that we've come to the place where we should be. And it is that even though we go back, we will never go forward. For it is that we've reached this omega point in a sense. But it is that when the reformers said, reform, but you're always reforming, they were reminding themselves and us that as the church and the individuals that make up the church, we are always on a journey with the Lord. That it is that we forget to our detriment that we are pilgrims in this dry and weary land. That it is that we are pilgrims by nature as the Spirit of God works within us, and as he continues his work of sanctification, making us more like Jesus, and as it is that he would direct our gaze physically and spiritually to the wonders that await us in heaven. Now it is that every church, every denomination, and indeed every single Christian within every church and denomination, that they have their faults and flaws and weaknesses, and it is that sometimes these things can't be hidden. And the reason for this is because the Church of Christ is made up of sinners, born-again sinners, but all of us in Christ are sinners. And this is something that is true regardless of the age of your church, regardless of the size of your church, regardless of whatever denomination that your church is part of, whether it's Presbyterian, Baptist, Charismatic, whatever else it may be. And it's a reminder to us that every church in every age at every time is in continual need of further reformation by the Holy Spirit. That it's something that in a new church perhaps we should have above the pulpit, reformed yet always reforming. That every Lord's Day as we come to worship that we might be challenged and remember that we are in continual need of reformation by the Holy Spirit. And it's something that I think we need to challenge ourselves with and ask ourselves, is this truly part and parcel of my spiritual walk with Christ? Is this truly part of what it is that I see that I need in terms of my motives, in terms of my lifestyle? Is it that you live a lifestyle as a Christian today that it can be truly said that it's a reformed lifestyle, and it is that you're constantly reforming that lifestyle? If it is that you've never, in a sense, that in one way that your life is as it was when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, then it is that you're never reforming. It is, in a sense, that you have never been reformed. And it is, in a sense, that you really have to question whether it is that you have known of the sovereign work of the Spirit in your life, changing your heart and mind. Because if you're truly filled with the Spirit and guided by the Spirit, then it is that you're reformed and always reforming. So that's the three reasons why it is, amongst many that I could bring before you. But I think these are the most pertinent reasons why it is that I want to begin this series of sermons today and over the summer months. So let's then come now and consider something. It's really an introductory sermon to the person of the Holy Spirit. I want you at this point to use your imaginations, and it's good that God has given us an imagination, and it's right and proper that at times we use our spirit-sanctified imaginations to help us in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to imagine that you're in an upper room. It's about 33 AD. And I want you to imagine that you're one of the 12 disciples, and there in the midst is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is that you're coming, as it were, to the climax of 3 years of ministry and discipleship with the young rabbi. And it is that as you're seated there with them that you're conscious within yourself that there's something dramatic that's going to happen. Now it is that Jesus is there. He's there in your midst. And he's there in terms of his person, and he's certainly there in terms of what it is that he says. And as he speaks and as he's there, there's certainly a sense of solemnity to the gathering, and also a sense of weightiness, of gravitas, that it's something, in a sense, that's very different, even from the 3 years and the various experiences that you've had with the young rabbi. But while it is that there's a sense of gravitas and solemnity, there's also a sense of oppression. There's something that's just not right. There's something that just doesn't feel right. But one of the things that you notice is that when one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, leaves the room, that sense of oppression seems to lift. And then it is that Jesus says something that makes you think that there's something going wrong with your hearing. You're beginning to think, am I going deaf? Because it is that you hear Jesus say this to you. It is to your advantage that I go away. It's to your advantage that I go away. And you're there thinking to yourself, is that what he really said? Did he really say that it was to my advantage that he goes away? Surely not, because it is that we will constantly and always need the Master with us. And so it is that you nudge the disciple next to you and you say to him, am I hearing right? Did he say to us that it's to our advantage that he's got to go away? And the disciple looks at you and says, you weren't listening. You should have listened to the next sentence as well. Because this is what he said. I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. John 16 and verse 7. Now that, I think, brings a decision before us today that all of us have to ask a question, and it's this. Which would you rather have? Would you rather have Jesus in the upper room? You'd be able to see him and see him in terms of his height, in terms of his stature, in terms of his hand movements, in terms of his accent. You would hear him speaking in Aramaic, what it was that he sounded like. You would witness his eyes, what they were like. So many things about him. It is that you would sense something of the power that he himself, he personified. It is that you would sense something of the weightiness of his person and of his words and work. Or would you rather have the Holy Spirit? Would you rather have Jesus in the flesh in the upper room? Or would you rather have the Holy Spirit? But I think if we're being honest with ourselves, many of us would answer and say, I'd rather have Jesus in the flesh standing before me than rather having the Holy Spirit. So why is that so? Why is that the case? The reason is, I think, because all of us, if we're being honest, we find the person of the Holy Spirit difficult to grasp and understand. Jesus we understand because Jesus is a personification of incarnate grace. It is that we see this in terms of his earthly ministry, how it was that he went about doing good, how it was that the people said, no man spake like this man, and how it was going to be in terms of his death and his crucifixion and his resurrection. And when it is that he appeared to the disciples, it is there again that he is the personification of incarnate grace. But when it is that we speak about the Holy Spirit, it's hard to understand that it would be to the advantage of the disciples that Jesus would leave them. In other words, what I'm saying is that we would rather have Jesus with us physically. And that's not some to say that the Holy Spirit is the forgotten person of the Trinity. And if it is that you know someone who said that to you, the Holy Spirit is the forgotten person of the Trinity, what I would say in response to that is that it betrays an ignorance of the history of the church, and it betrays an ignorance of the scriptures. And the reason is because then as now, We don't know the person of the Holy Spirit as we should. We know who the Father is. We know who the Son is. But we find it hard when it is that the Scripture speaks about the Holy Spirit. Think about what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13 and 14. And he says this: "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." That's the benediction that I give Lord's Day by Lord's Day. And if you're listening to it, have you ever sought to ask the question, what does it mean for me for the rest of the week that I would know of the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit would be with each one of us? So that, I think, leads to a question, and it's this: who is the Holy Spirit? Who is the Holy Spirit? What person? What characteristics? How do we understand him? How do we know him? How do we see his influence and his person at work and in effect within the life of the church? How is it to our advantage, even as it was to the disciples' advantage, that it is that Jesus goes away? Because if it is that he didn't return to the Father, then the Spirit wouldn't be sent. Well, the first thing I think we need to begin with is the word Spirit. Now, the word Spirit in English and Hebrew and Greek, these words really help us in one sense to consider something of who the Holy Spirit is. The words in English and Hebrew and Greek are what grammarians call onomatopoeic words. Onomatopoeic words. Now, that's a big word for this time in the Lord's Day morning for any of us. But basically, an onomatopoeic word is a word, in terms of its sound, that it's imitative of the sound or the action that the word designates. For instance, hiss, hiss, that's an onomatopoeic word. Buzz, that's an onomatopoeic word. Bang, that's an onomatopoeic word. And it's the same concerning the words that are used to designate the Holy Spirit. These words are imitative in some sense of the sound or action concerning that which the word designates. Think on it. The English word, Spirit. Spirit. The Hebrew word, Ruach. Ruach. And then the Greek word, Pneuma. Pneuma. Each of these words, not just in terms of the content as a word, but in terms even of how it is that they are expressed, they have a driving energy, and they have a sense of force that is expressed even as they are used in order to communicate what it is that's designated by that very word to someone else. And you see, the word, the three words that we find in English, Greek, and Hebrew, it is that they're descriptive of a wind, they're descriptive of a gale, they're descriptive of a great hurricane, even as it were. They're descriptive, and they're an expression of energy. But not just raw power, but it is that they're descriptive of emotion and effectiveness. That's why it is that we read in John 3 and 8, that a meeting between Jesus and Nicodemus. And it is that in verse 8, Jesus said this: "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." It is that there's this action taking place where there's a sense of a force coming from the person of the Spirit to communicate the grace of God to sinners like ourselves. Now, thinking it with regard even to people that we deal with, you may be gone to a hospital and you've come home after visiting a friend or a family member. And when it is that you get in back home, your family will say to you, "Well, how are they today? How are they in their spirits? Do they have a good spirit?" And it is that maybe one day you'll say, "Well, yep, their spirits were good. You could tell that they were getting better." Or another day you'll say, "Well, it is that they seem to be depressed in their spirit. They seem to be cast down in their spirit." And basically what we're saying is that the driving energy of an individual, as they express themselves to us in personal contact and communication, that it is that their spirit, that is that drive, that's something that comes to us and that we can sense and experience. And in the same way, it's the same with God. God's Spirit is the way in which God personally expresses himself, expresses his character and his power to each one of us in a personal form. Think on it, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. It's the Father who plans salvation. It's the Son who brings salvation to pass. But it's the Holy Spirit, the Scripture teaches, who expresses the inner drive, the desire of Almighty God in creation and redemption, and communicates God's grace to us in this way. You see, through the Holy Spirit, God reveals himself to be exactly who and what he is in and of himself. And who and what he is in and of himself is expressed by the Holy Spirit. But when it is that God does this, it is that God accommodates to our ability. And it is that it's the same that's true of the Holy Spirit. There's no way in which any one of us today can truly, in these finite sinful bodies, comprehend and consider and know God as he is in and of himself. It is that if God were to appear today, it is, if not in Christ, we would be consumed, and even those who are in Christ, we would be falling on our faces and crying out to God that he would have mercy upon us. But in the revelation that God makes of himself, in ways we can understand, it is that he graciously grants to us the communion and the communication and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. From beginning to end, the Bible is an account and story of the Holy Spirit. From the very first chapter of Scripture, as we have it here, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, to the last chapter of the Bible in Revelation 22:17, where you read the Spirit and the bride say, come. It is that the Spirit and the mark of the Spirit and the person of the Spirit is found on every chapter of God's Word. So that's why it is that we begin in Genesis 2 today, Genesis 1 and 2, where it is that we read the Ruach, the Spirit of God, was hovering over the waters. Now, what does it mean when we have here that it speaks of the Spirit hovering over the face of the waters? Well, it's a significant verb that Moses uses. Because it is that he's telling us not only what the Holy Spirit is doing, but it is that the Holy Spirit, through God, begins to do something. Consider first of all, we're told in verse 2, the earth was without form and void. The world is formless and empty. And it is that the Spirit brings form and order out of shapelessness and fullness into emptiness of this original created mass. At the beginning of creation didn't have the form and fullness that it was to have through the 6 days of creation, even as God did this glorious work. And in Genesis, God gives to us a description how form takes place in the creation, and how it is that the effects of the speech of the Word of God lead to fullness in the creation itself. He's saying to us that just as an eagle broods over its nest to bring forth life, so the Spirit of God served and hovered as the life-infusing agent at the beginning of creation. Listen to what you read in Deuteronomy 32 and 10. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him, he cared for him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. That's the selfsame idea of what God is saying to us concerning the hovering of the Spirit. And when it is that the psalmist speaks of the earth as being full of creatures later on, and the sea teeming with creatures beyond number, it is, even as we sang in Psalm 104, and that's why he sang it, the psalmist says to us, when you send your Spirit, what? They are created, and you renew the face of the earth. That it is that we see the Spirit as the agent, and the very direct agent in the creation itself. That even the very molecules and atoms that constitute everything in the earth, the gravitational forces that bind the world together, it is that they all derive their functioning power from the sovereign creating and sustaining power of the Holy Spirit. They're saying, well, how does that apply to us? Well, think of it in this way. I think through this creation, and the Spirit hovering over the face of the deep, and out of a formlessness and a void, bringing that which is beautiful and so on. I think God is teaching us here two things. Every time the Holy Spirit works in the life of the Christian. Why do I say this? Because in our non-Christian past, in spiritual terms, we were formless. We really were. We were formless, and itself we were a void. Life was empty. We thought it was the case that we were maybe living life to the full in terms of what the world had to offer. Even it is that we may have thought that our own physical form, we had the six-pack and everything else, and it was the best that it could ever be. But in spiritual terms, in terms of how God would wish to see us, we were a formless and we were a empty. Now it's interesting what Jesus himself said concerning this in John 3. And I think this is something that we need to take on board for a minute. You see, in John 3 and from verse 6, even as he meets with Nicodemus, you get Jesus' view of people who have not been born from above, of people who are without form, and people whose lives are empty, of people who have not been born of the Spirit, but only of the flesh. And that's so applicable to any of us today who are born of the flesh, but not born of the Spirit. Jesus says, they are flesh. Verse 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh. He's saying they're people who are not born of the Spirit, they're utterly devoid of the Holy Spirit. And I think in some ways that Jesus is saying to us that he had an extraordinarily low view of human nature as it exists from the world apart from the new birth. That when it is that Jesus looks out on those, even those who have been created in and through him in a physical sense, what does he see them as? Flesh. Flesh. That's what he sees. But notice he speaks in general terms, not just about some bad group. That which is born of flesh is flesh. What would Jesus say of you today? Would he say, there is a person who is spirit-filled, spirit-regenerated, spirit-led, a person who's been sanctified by the Spirit? Or would he look at you today and say, just flesh? That's all they are. That's all you are, flesh. That's bad. It gets even worse. Because Jesus says, not only are they flesh, they're dead. Second thing he says is that all men are dead without the Spirit. Our first birth gives life to our flesh. We breathe, we desire, we think, we live for 7-8 decades. And then that's it, we die. But Jesus then adds, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Jesus is saying to us that until that moment that the Spirit works in your heart, you're spiritually dead. Birth brings forth life. And he's saying, prior to the new birth, you're spiritually lifeless. You cannot please God. And he says in John 3, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. It's as clear as the nose in the end of your face. If you're not born from above, if you're not filled with the Spirit, you will not enter God's kingdom. That's how simple it is. And that really is my third point. They will not enter the kingdom of God. Since they are mere flesh, since they are devoid of the Spirit, and since they are dead in sin like a stone toward God, they will not enter his kingdom. They will not inherit eternal life. And if anything, the wrath of God rests upon you. Now, I don't know, but I think these must have been terrifying words to Nicodemus when he heard them. Picture the scene. Nicodemus and others like him had watched Jesus in Jerusalem. And it is that they had seen a man of incomparable power in terms of his miracles and his deeds, in terms of the love, how it was that he loved to help the needy and the poor and so on. And it is that Nicodemus is drawn to this man and seeks him out at night and says in John 3:2, "Teacher, Rabbi, I am persuaded that you are from God." Everything he'd seen and heard, he's moved to say with his mind, "This is no ordinary man. This man is from God." And before it is that Nicodemus can take another breath, Jesus says with very unsentimental compassion, "Nicodemus, people who aren't born again go to hell." That's basically what he's saying to Nicodemus in verse 3. He's saying to him, the religious efforts of the flesh and of natural man are works of the flesh. And it is that there's a world of difference, Jesus is saying, between religion and new life in the Holy Spirit. That's the challenge for us. Do you live a religion with all the buzzwords, turning up at church once, twice on a Sunday, having Christians as your friends, and so on and so forth? Are you living a new life in the Holy Spirit? If it is that you find going to church difficult, if it is that you don't turn up at prayer meetings, if it is that you don't turn up even twice in the Lord's Day, and at all the appointed means of grace that God has given to his church, then I think it is that we're challenged to say, am I knowing of new life in the Holy Spirit? Really? Because the Spirit of God, he wants God's people to meet, to gather together. It is when there are things that the Spirit has ordained down through from all eternity, means of grace and so on, prayer, fellowship, the reading of God's word. If it is that you would rather be in the world and with the people of the world rather than being with the people of God and the things of God, then you really have to question whether you have new life in the Spirit. You can see Jesus shaking his head in verse 10 and saying to Nicodemus, "Are you a teacher in Israel? And yet you do not understand this? Come on, man. You've got a PhD. You're one of the top guys in Israel. And yet this seems just as something that's strange to you." And I think it's a warning and a reminder to us that it's possible to be a deacon. It's possible to be an elder. It's possible to be a pastor. It's possible to be a Sunday school teacher. It's possible to be even a church member and not be born again. Not be born from above. Not to know of the Spirit at work in your life. And that's what the challenge, I think. You see, the Holy Spirit hovers. And as it is that he hovers and brings about life from that which is lifeless, and as he brings structure and beauty and so on to that which is without form, so it is that he does that in the life of the Christian and in the new birth. But also the Holy Spirit is not only here in Genesis, hovering, bringing form and fullness, but the second thing that the Holy Spirit is doing here is that he's creating a temple for God. He's creating a temple for God. And he's creating a temple for God to meet and have fellowship with his creation in which God and man can meet. And in this temple that God creates, man might be brought to know God, to love God, to trust God, to glorify God, and enjoy him forever. And so there are the two ways, I think, to think of the Holy Spirit. He brings form and fullness, but he also brings fellowship with God. Think of it with creation and even what you read in the rest of Genesis 1. Have you ever seen the whole creation as a temple to worship God? Have you seen the creation that way? When we were at Bruce's Mill yesterday, and the beauty of Bruce's Mill and the surrounding area, did we see it in a sense as a temple that praises God? You say, what do you mean, Alan? Listen to Psalm 19. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard." The creation speaks. The creation glorifies God. It is. But I think it reminds us even of a church service. What is a church service? A church service should be a declaration of the glory of the handiwork of God. Not just in creation, but in the lives of those who are born again. And it is that in a church service there should be an outpouring of speech and a revelation of knowledge. That's why it is that God brought fullness and order to creation, so that in creation we might bring worship to him. God breathed life into man, and he brings man into being. Why? Because he not only wants the whole of creation to proclaim his glory, but wonderfully, he wants man. He wants those created in his image to be worship leaders in his temple, in creation itself. That seems to be a new post or task within much of the church today. You'll go on many websites and you'll see that so-and-so is designated as the worship leader. And it is that they'll lead the worship maybe with the guitar or something else, whatever it may be. But unless it is that you've got that person, then there's somehow something that's suspect with the worship. You've got to have a worship leader. All of us are worship leaders. All of us who are born from above are the sons and daughters of God. And all of us, whether in church or out through the week, we are all called to be worship leaders. Think of it concerning the Exodus. And think on the way that the Holy Spirit gives to men the ability not just to make a tabernacle, but a beautiful tabernacle. You ever stop to think in that? Sometimes I think it is that in terms of spiritual and Christian aesthetics, that it's something that we don't give enough a thought to. Think of it in the creation itself, in terms of the aesthetics of creation, and how the Holy Spirit, green grass, blue sky, plants of various types and colors and smells and so on, fish that teem the sea, birds of every color and type flying through the air, all these things, landscapes of every type, mountains and great plains and oceans and deserts and so on and so forth. And it is that God through the Spirit is saying to us that aesthetics matter. I am beautiful in and of myself as the Holy One. Therefore, it's only right and necessary that whatever I create is beautiful and lovely to the eye. It's the same with the tabernacle. Not just making the tabernacle, but making it in particular colors and threads and so on and so forth. So the tabernacle might be a thing of beauty in the middle of the desert. That's a challenge to us. In the middle of this desert that we're in our society, are we a thing of beauty as a church and as a people? You know, I'll be quite frank. I come across some Christians over 30-odd years as a Christian. And to be quite frank, their Christianity is ugly. It really is. It's off-putting. And it's no wonder that rather than drawing people to the Lord, they drive them away. And sometimes we poo-poo it and we say, oh, that doesn't matter. Yes, it does. What about Jesus? There was something so lovely and beautiful about the person and character of Jesus Christ that mothers with their infants and mothers who are so protective of their infants, what did they do? They brought their infants to Jesus to bless them. Are we drawing people because there's a loveliness about us? Not that we're walkovers. That's not what I'm meaning. If the Spirit of God is truly at work in a mighty way here in this congregation, increasingly, there will be a spiritual aesthetic being expressed in word and deed and our attitudes one to another, that will be visible and will attract. What about Jesus when he's in the womb of the Virgin Mary? And it is that we read there that the Spirit came upon Mary, hovered, and it is within her womb that the conception took place. A mighty, glorious work of God. And Jesus is the temple of God. In him the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. That's why he was attractive to people. That's why it is that at times when something of his glory was being revealed, people fell at his feet. What about what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3? He's writing to the church. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Now it is that Paul could have used two words at this point for temple. He could have used a word that spoke about the outer courts of the temple, but that's not the word he uses. He uses the word that speaks about the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum, as it were. And he's saying, that's what you are, if the Spirit dwells in you. Well, my friends, if the Spirit dwells in us, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the first surface of the deep, and he made that which had no form to have a being and surface and direction and so on, and that which was lifeless he brought to life. Surely it is that today he can create in our beings and bring fullness into our emptiness. Is there anybody here today and you feel empty? The things of the world, you've tried them all and they're still not satisfying you, and you're wondering what the next buzz in life can be. Let me say to you, God can bring fullness into your emptiness through his Spirit. Or is it perhaps that your life is a life of chaos? It's fine here, but when you go home, it's chaotic. When you're at work, it's chaotic. And it's chaotic for so many reasons. The Holy Spirit can bring order into that chaos, even as he did at the beginning of creation. So who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is one who does a great work, a creative work, both without and within. And a proper appreciation of the Holy Spirit and his mighty deeds should stir us up into a spirit of submission and praise. But the Holy Spirit accomplishes far more things than inspiring spontaneous utterances within the occasional assemblies of believers. But creation, redemption, and consummation are all part of the wondrous work of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's stand to pray. It is, O Lord, that we have to confess that as we look back on our own lives, there have been times when we have grieved, quenched the Holy Spirit. Times when it is that we have disobeyed what he says to us through your word. Times when we have gone our own way rather than going the way that he would have us go. So it is that we pray even now that we would seek forgiveness for this. And we pray that in the coming weeks, these morning services, as we consider what your word has to say concerning the Holy Spirit, that you might take these words, that you might, Lord, speak to us, that we would not hear the voice of a man, but that we might hear the voice of the living and the true God. Lord, we live in a time when it is that people delight in the ugly. We pray that our Christianity, even the life of our congregation, that it might not be ugly, but it would have that aesthetic that comes through the leading and guiding and directing of the Holy Spirit, and in this way that people would take note that Jesus is in our midst. So Lord, take us to our homes now in safety, and forgive sin, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.